Morning. Interesting surroundings we have here. Last week we talked a little bit about the kings not being able to take down the high places, and I guess the Bible school can't really take down their kingdom either, so we'll leave it up for another week. Last week we spent our time looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. And in these verses, Paul describes the two natures that are within us. One, which Paul calls the mind, delights in obeying God. The other, which Paul calls the flesh, wages war against God. Now, Paul acknowledged that the power of the sinful nature was so strong that he often found himself unable to do that which he knew he should do. And I told you that I could really identify with Paul, and wondered whether maybe you could too. Then together we explore the origin and the intent of our sinful nature, and hopefully became convinced of the danger of allowing it to remain victorious in our lives. And I compared the sin that remains within us with the high places of Israel, the places that the kings of Israel and Judea left in place in their country. They allowed these places to continue and to be a stumbling block for the people, a place where they could serve false gods. And I also told you that no king ever totally removed these places. Well, I was wrong. And actually, Hezekiah and Josiah took down the high places. Now, Hezekiah was a man that loved God and obeyed him. He tore down the Asherah poles and removed the high places. And Scripture tells us there was no king ever like him among all the kings. And since he got him down, you would presume there was no more problems. But that wasn't the case, because they were rebuilt by his son, Manasseh. He put them right back up. And Manasseh was so evil and angered God so much that even after Josiah later took him down, God would not turn his anger away from Israel. Now, why did the people turn back? They took the high places down twice. They rebuilt them twice. And unfortunately, it appears that becoming convinced of the danger of our sin often leads to only temporary changes. What does it take then for a permanent change? When I was in college, I used to ride a motorcycle. That was the best form of transportation down at Champaign-Urbana. And I was very committed to always wearing a helmet. When I bought the thing, I told my mom that I would always buy a helmet. In fact, I bought the helmet before I bought the bike just to show her how committed I was. And I knew that my head was not the only thing I needed to protect, but I was not that committed to the gloves, the boots, the jacket, and the jeans routine. And one day, I was out riding, and it was raining, and one of those vans, just like the Rollins, just cut me off. You know, people that drive in those vans don't always see where they're going. They just cut me off, and I went down. Helmet on. No gloves, no boots, no jacket. Now, somehow the ends of my sleeves came down over my hands, and the bottom of the sweatshirt I was wearing came down over below my belt. And as I scooted along the ground, I didn't have a problem. But I knew that I really could have. I knew that I should have been wearing more protective clothing. And I was prone to have more accidents if I didn't. And after that time, things changed. Anytime Diane and I went out, it was always the whole routine, the boots, the gloves, the jacket, the pants. If it's too hot for that, it's too hot to ride. It's not simply enough just to protect our head. We've got to protect the rest of our body as well. And we know from Scripture that our bondage to sin has been broken by Christ's victory over sin. And this freedom from bondage allows us the opportunity to no longer live in accordance with the sinful nature, but rather to live in accordance with the Spirit. Now that's a pretty tall order, to live in accordance with the Spirit, but nonetheless, that is what we are asked and expected to do as children of God. Now Paul writes in the fifth verse of chapter 8, after he's written the passage that we looked at last week, he writes these words, and I read it from the Amplified Version. Those who are according to the flesh and controlled by its unholy desires set their minds on and pursue those things which gratify the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit and controlled by the desires of the Spirit set their minds on and seek those things which gratify the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we are still living according to the sinful nature, then we have our minds set on what that nature desires. Whatever occupies our mind seems to occupy our heart also. If we want to move our minds away from the desires of the flesh, we must begin to set our minds on exactly what it is the Spirit desires. In order to better understand how we can fight off the flesh and focus on what the Spirit desires, I'd like to look at what possibly could have been the most intense battle between the mind and the flesh that ever took place. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Mark 14, 32 through 42. Reading about Jesus in the garden. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here, keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he turned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, most of you probably recall the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the desert. Yet in this passage that we've just read, it would appear that the flesh is possibly waging an incredible war against the mind of Christ. Jesus knows what the future holds for him. The betrayal, the ridicule, the scourging, and the cross. Could this be an opportunity for the flesh to raise up its head and set Christ's mind on gratifying the needs of his body instead of the desires of the Spirit? Now, Christ does not succumb to the temptation, but the way in which he moves to protect himself and crush the desires of the flesh, I think, have a lesson for all of us. Now, Christ begins by recognizing and acknowledging the temptation. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to him. Stay here and keep watch. Stay here, keep watch. Pray. Jesus was concerned. Jesus was troubled. He was overwhelmed. The disciples were oblivious, possibly apathetic to the danger, and it really showed. In spite of his warnings, they did not take his commands seriously, trusted their own judgment, and fell asleep. Now, after this, we see Jesus go before the Father. In verse 35 and 36, going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Very humbly, very openly, very honestly, Jesus acknowledged before God the temptation that was within him. Abba, Father, take this cup away from me. I, my flesh, does not want to do this. Then in the same sentence, Jesus gave a verbal denial of his own will and a verbal commitment to God's will. It goes on in verse 37. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. He exhorts the disciples again, keep watch. Hey, you're missing what's going on here. This is a dangerous situation. Keep watch. Pray. Be careful. Temptation is on its way, and you need to be preparing for it. The spirit is very willing, but the body is weak. Weakened, as Paul told us later, by the sinful nature. The disciples didn't take the warning seriously again. They fell asleep. Christ returned again to the Father and prayed the same thing. Again, verbally denying his own will, verbally accepting the will of his Father. And he, as you can start to see from this passage, is gaining strength. The disciples still find themselves somewhat oblivious to what's going on. At this point, by the time Christ came back the third time, I presume the disciples were somewhat humiliated. I hope they were at least trying to stay awake, but their strength and determination were not enough. In spite of what they were trying to do, they were still failing. I'm not sure exactly why they were failing in spite of their determination, but I think possibly we might have an idea. When I was in practice in Wisconsin, one night, I went out to treat a young horse that was colicking. Colicking just basically means they have a lot of pain in their abdomen. And I got out there, and it was a young horse, and young horses aren't known for their obedience and their being able to work with them. And part of what you have to do to treat an animal that is colicking is to pass a stomach tube up their nose, down their throat, and into their stomach. And most of them cooperate, but the youngsters don't always do that. And so there to help me were two people. One was this big, strapping guy, the Brian Caskey type with the forearms like tree trunks, and he grabbed this twitch and put it around that horse's nose and said, "Don't worry, you know, I'll hold on to this horse." The other person that was there to help me was this young girl, about 11 years old, and she held on to the lead shank. Now, this girl I'd met several times before. She had come in and ridden with us at the practice because she wanted to be a veterinarian. And she had worked with us a lot, and she wanted to learn as much as she possibly could. And she, I think, enjoyed the time that she was spending at the practice. And we really enjoyed having it. Well, she held on to this lead shank, and I said, "Are you really sure you want to do this?" She couldn't have weighed 100 pounds. And she said, "No, I'll hold on to it." And, you know, the guy's on one end holding on. He's saying, "You know, go ahead. Whatever you have to do, I won't let go." So, as could be expected, I got the tube about 6 inches up the horse's nose, and the horse just went straight up. Just straight up and over backwards, kicking. And the guy immediately just let go of the twitch. And his twitch is wrapped around this horse's nose, flinging around while he's throwing his head around. And I'm running to get out of the way. I look back, and here's this girl holding on to this lead chain. She never let go, and she kept pulling down on it, and the horse came down and settled down. She desired more than anything else to please us. That's what she wanted to do. She didn't rely on her own strength because she wasn't anywhere close to as strong as that other guy. But she really wanted to please us. And it's that intense desire to please that drives us to set our minds on the Spirit and thus to obey God. Now, in this passage, we see the disciples failing to take Jesus' warning seriously. They're repeatedly weakened by the flesh, and they repeatedly fail in their determination to stay awake. In Christ, we see someone recognizing and acknowledging the danger, humbly going before the Father, and repeatedly denying his own will and desiring instead to please the Father. Reading on in verse 31. "Returning the third time, he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" Now, Christ has come through this severe temptation. He began stating that he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He ends jumping up and boldly going out to meet his betrayer. And the disciples didn't fare so well. They began oblivious, maybe apathetic. They ended up deserting him and fleeing, as we read later in verse 50. How do you find yourself responding when the flesh wants to be fed? Do you apathetically gratify it and let it control your mind and your desires? Or do you boldly confront it and condemn it and set your minds rather on pleasing your Father? God grants forgiveness to every repentant heart. For repentance is pleasing to God. He also asks us to set our minds on Him and to seek out those things which will gratify the Spirit and have us live accordingly. Now, that's what the disciples did after Christ's death. They repented. They received the Holy Spirit, and they began to live accordingly. they were transformed from weak, apathetic followers into bold believers that were literally just bursting forth with the gospel. Now, maybe you're a believer that finds himself or herself still living at times according to the flesh. Or maybe you've never made a commitment at all to follow Christ and you live totally to please the flesh. Either way, God is calling you to repent and set your minds on living totally according to the Spirit. Let's live to please our Father. Let's pray. Father God, you have made it possible that we, mere men, can be your children and can call you Father. And in return, you asked us to live as children of God, to live to please you. Father, we know that which you want, and our hearts delight in it. When we feel our bodies become weakened, may we go before you, deny our will, and accept yours. Father, help us, and help us to help one another. In Jesus' name.